Good morning again. Johnny's here. How many other people are here? Raise them up. Yeah. There you go. You know, as a preacher, it surprises me sometimes what people hear when I talk. What they take away from a sermon is not always what I meant to convey when I get up here to give a message. And sometimes that's okay. You know, I talk to people afterwards and they'll say something and I'm like, where in the world did you get that out of what I said? And sometimes that's all right, like I said, because sometimes the Holy Spirit will take you on sort of a Spirit-led vacation or tangent during the sermon, and that's okay. When I'm listening to a sermon sometimes, and the guy hits on something in God's Word, and it reminds me of something else in God's Word, that reminds me of something else in God's Word, there are times when I will go on a nice 15-minute, aside that has very little to do with what he's talking about, but God is ministering to me during that time, and then maybe I'll come back and he'll put it all together. I'm not encouraging you to do that, but I'm saying I don't get mad if you do, because I know that sometimes the Lord uses, you know, real-time leading while you're listening to God's Word, and that's great. And yet there are other times that you do have to issue certain corrections and clarifications for something that you have said that may have been misunderstood. So for the benefit of the middle school boys small group, and anyone else who managed to derive this from last week's sermon, let me just state for the record that Martin Luther did not invent Halloween. Nor, by the way, did Martin Luther King. There was also some confusion with regard to that. I think we have a picture of Dr. King. Yeah, he didn't invent Halloween either. Things just happen on October 31st sometimes, and so maybe more of a coincidence than we thought. But just to clarify that, don't go telling all your classmates and all your friends that Halloween was invented in 1517 by Martin Luther. Speaking of Martin Luther, we did talk a little bit last week about the 500th anniversary of that spark of the Protestant Reformation when he nailed those 95 theses on the door of that church at Wittenberg. And I said that we would not be systematically going through the five great principles of the Reformation like a lot of pastors would be. But I do want to mention them for you because although it's not systematic, you're going to hear something about them this week and last week and even in weeks previous to that. So let me just give you what we call the five solas, and you'll understand what that means, of the Reformation. Here they are. The first one, or one of them, is Solus Christus, which means Christ alone. Christ alone. And we actually spent most of October, if you remember, talking about the sufficient work of Jesus Christ and what he had done for us. And so you've probably already heard, you've definitely already heard for about 3 weeks about that one. So we covered that one. Last week we talked about the Bible. The next one is Sola Scriptura, or Scripture alone. And we talked about that last week, the primary authority of the Word of God in our lives and why that is so important in how we understand and communicate truth. There are three other solas, if you will. They are sola fide, which means faith alone, sola gratia, which means grace alone, and then the last one is soli deo gloria, which means to the glory of God alone. And guess what? We're going to knock off all three of those this morning, and we're going to do it in just three verses. So grab your seatbelts and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and then we will be completely done with all theology, and and Jesus can come back. Not really. Well, that would be cool. That would be good. So let's try to do it then. Before we read these verses, though, and it's going to be Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Okay, so those are very familiar verses. Some of you have memorized them. Maybe you even memorized them when you were a kid because they are so foundational. But before we read these verses, let me hit you with some diagnostic questions, which I like to do, because some of you need to pay extra attention today. We all need to understand the truths of Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, but some people need to understand it almost more than others because we have certain tendencies in our lives to fall away from the gospel of grace in different directions. And so let me just ask you some questions that may indicate to you whether you should maybe pay even a little bit of extra special attention today to what Paul is saying here in these verses. First question is this. When you mess up in the Christian life, well, I'm sure nobody here ever does that, right? When you mess up, when you give in to temptation, when maybe you say no to God when he calls you to do something, maybe you just skip church for 6 weeks and tell everyone you were sick. All right, whatever it is, you know that you have done the opposite of what God wanted you to do. When that happens, do you have a tremendous amount of anxiety thinking that you have either somehow lost your salvation or are in danger of losing your salvation, or at the very least that God is going to punish you in some way, or maybe he's going to send you into time out for a while and kind of put you on the shelf because he is disappointed in you because you have failed him and now you're in trouble because you've let him down? When you fail God, do you fear punishment? Do you fear loss of salvation? Okay, and you're going to have to dig down deep for some of these, all right? Because some of these fears, we don't like to talk about them, and we're not happy that we have them, but they're there. Here's another one, which is a little different. Do you have a tendency to think that you can argue someone into becoming a Christian? You ever try it? We all kind of fantasize about that, right? If we were so brilliant that we can argue someone into receiving Jesus. But you know, you go to a person who doesn't know Christ, or you think about maybe it's even a relative you're going to talk to this Thanksgiving, and you can't possibly understand how this person could possibly think that Jesus isn't the way, because it's so self-evident. It makes such perfect sense to you. How come it doesn't make sense to them? And if you could just find the right words and push the right button and keep shaking this person by the collar for long enough, you will eventually get through to him, and he will believe in Jesus, and he will get saved. Because your argument is so powerful and perfect that you will convince him. Anybody ever do that? Here's another one. Do you have a tendency, and it's probably something you're not happy about, but do you have a tendency maybe to look down on other Christians for their lack of maturity or maybe even their lack of faith, and to look down on non-Christians? And this is something you're not going to think about all the time or say, but do you have a tendency maybe to look down on non-Christians because they are unreasonably or excessively sinful? And maybe you've entertained the idea at some point that after all, maybe there are some people that are just too far gone to be reached with the gospel and to give their lives to Jesus. Do you ever think that? These three things may not seem really connected, but believe me, they are. And if any or all of those things apply to you, then you're not allowed to fall asleep today, at least not in the next 20 minutes, okay? And you already had an hour of extra sleep, so you're good to go. Now, let's read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Read them again as if for the first time, those of you who memorized them when you were 8, like I did, okay? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I want to look this morning just at three pieces of this passage. Really, just the first two verses we're going to major on here. But I want to look at the three negative expressions that Paul uses. And by doing that, I'm not trying to be negative this morning. It's just it's a way to think about the verses. By looking at the three negative expressions, I think we'll be able to get to the bottom of some of our issues here. The first negative expression happens in verse 8. Which you may have noticed, by the way, contains the basis for both sola gratia and sola fide, grace alone and faith alone, right in that phrase, right? But after Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith, he introduces his first negative expression. He says, and that not, and that, or this, depending on your translation, not from yourselves. Now let's look at the words just a little bit here, because it's important to do that. The word from, in not from yourselves, is really the word for out from, which means that whatever happened earlier in the verse did not proceed from us. It's not the result of anything that we've done. And the word this, as in this not from yourselves or that not from yourselves, refers, and this is clear from the gender of the pronoun, not to the word grace and not to the word faith. It actually refers to the entire expression. By grace, you have been saved through faith. That whole thing, put that together and say that whole thing is not from yourselves. You didn't play a part in any of that. It didn't come from you. It's a gift of God. Furthermore, the word saved is in the perfect passive participle, which is really fun to say. You should try it sometime. But it carries the idea of not a present action, not of something that's happening or needs to happen or will happen, but of something that is already accomplished by someone else that you didn't do. A literal translation would be something like this: you are having been saved. You are having been saved. It's done. It's the situation in which you find yourself and in which you did nothing to put yourself there. It's just where you find yourself. You are, where are you? Having been saved. So again, do you tend to maybe look down on people for failing to make the very insightful decision that you made when you accepted Jesus into your life? Do you think of it that way? Do you think that if they were just smart enough, like you were, or if you just argue with them long enough, they'll come around to your point of view and they'll finally have the good sense, like you did, to listen to you and get saved? Based on this expression here, you may have some rethinking to do because you weren't smart enough either. And I wasn't. So let's start with this question. When it comes to your salvation, your eternal life, I like this question here. What did you bring to the table? When it comes to your salvation, what did you bring to the table? You know what that means, right? We say that all the time. It's like Thanksgiving. Everyone brings something to contribute. You know, I bring the turnips. You bring the stuffing. Turnips is from my family going way back. I don't like them. Anyway, it doesn't matter. And I'll never bring the turnips. But what do you bring to the table? What do you contribute when it comes to your salvation? Allow me to illustrate this with what I think is a particularly relevant Old Testament story. It happened 3,000 years ago in about 1,000 B.C. Well, how could that possibly be relevant? Believe me, it's really relevant. You'll get it. First king of Israel is who? A guy named Saul, right, Saul. Good guy, turned into a bad guy, right? Then he was replaced by the second king of Israel, who was? No, wrong. Okay, sort of. It wasn't David. Well, kind of was David. There was another guy who tried to grab the throne in the first few chapters of 2 Samuel, right after Saul's death, and it was a son of Saul, and the guy's name was Ishbosheth. Some of the tribes followed Ishbosheth and called him the king, and some of them followed David to the point where there was actually a full-fledged civil war going on, and David won the civil war, of course, his forces, and when it became evident that David's forces were going to win this civil war, there was panic in the house of Saul. Because all of Saul's family that was still around figured they were now in danger of either being wiped out by the army, which was a very real threat, or if that didn't happen, they would eventually be executed by David, who was going to want a clean house, so he wouldn't have a threat to the throne. So Saul's family all skedaddled to get out of town as fast as they possibly could, and as they did so, there was a little preschool-age boy, and his name was Mephibosheth. And he was Saul's grandson through Jonathan. You know who Jonathan was, some of you. We'll talk about him again in a second. But as Saul's family was fleeing the house, Mephibosheth's nurse was carrying him, and in her rush to get away, she dropped him. And he landed apparently upright, but the way he landed meant that he was going to be crippled in both of his feet for the rest of his life. And there were no wheelchairs back then, so this little boy lost his mobility for the rest of his life. So think now, if you're Mephibosheth, what kind of a situation you're in. Not only has your family been disgraced and removed from power, not only are you an enemy of the king whose life is pretty much always going to be in danger because you're always an implicit threat to his throne, but now you're actually disabled for life to the point where you can't even take care of yourself and meet your basic needs or do anything productive with your life. And then after he's all grown up, Mephibosheth hears that the king is now looking for him. Imagine what he thinks. Here's the backstory. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, David has pretty much succeeded now at getting rid of all the threats to the throne, and he's consolidated his power, and he's just kind of cleaning up a bunch of loose ends. And David now says to the people around him, he says, "Is there anyone else remaining in Saul's family?" Oh boy. "Is there anyone else remaining in the house of Saul?" But here's the rest of the sentence. "To whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake." Because you might remember who Jonathan was, right? Jonathan was Saul's son, and he was going to be the heir to the throne, but he was also David's best friend who had stood by David through thick and thin when David was going all through that stuff and Saul was chasing him around. But Jonathan had been killed in the same battle where Saul was killed. And David wanted to show kindness to someone because of how kind and faithful Jonathan had been to him. It didn't matter who it was. David just wanted to find someone connected to Jonathan, or connected even to Saul, that he could share some kind of kindness with because of Jonathan. So David says to Mephibosheth, and rather than having him killed or put under house arrest, which you might think he would do, and which a lot of people did at that time, he does this. He gives him back all the land that used to belong to Saul and his family. Gives it to Mephibosheth, and then he basically takes him into his own family. He takes him into his own household, giving him a seat at the king's table every night for the rest of his life. So here's the question. What did Mephibosheth bring to the table? What did he bring to the king's table? He didn't deserve to be there. He didn't earn his way there. He couldn't even offer to clean up the dishes after the meal because he couldn't get up from the table. He was only there because of the faithfulness of someone else. And he knew that. And he said this to David. He said, "Who am I that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Dead was actually a pretty good word to describe Mephibosheth at that point, because it was pretty much over for him. It also happens to be the word that Paul uses to describe us and our spiritual condition in Ephesians chapter 2 in the very first verse. "As for you, you were dead." Dead people don't do a whole lot. So let me ask you again, what did you bring to the table? See this table here. What do you bring to this table, to the king's table here? What do we bring? Absolutely nothing. Not our goodness, not our smarts, not our good sense, not our humility, not our availability. You might say, "Well, I bring my faith." Yeah, but faith is nothing but empty hands. No, you and I bring absolutely nothing to this table of salvation. All of us are just beggars at the feast, every single one of us. Dead dogs who have been elevated to a place of honor because of something that somebody else did. Let's go on. The verse says that our salvation, this whole thing about being saved by grace through faith, it's not of yourselves. And then Paul says it's actually a gift from God. Here's the second one: not by works, or not of works, depending on your translation. Not by works. There's the second one, second negative expression. All right, Halloween is over, right? Halloween is over. So what is it now? Christmas season, right? Okay. I have not heard one on the radio yet, but I haven't really been looking. Christmas Carol. Who brings gifts at Christmas time? Not a trick question. Who brings gifts at Christmas time? Santa, right. Who, by virtue of his omniscience, right? Santa knows everything, right? He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows everything. And his omnipresence, right? Because how could he possibly get everywhere on the evening of Christmas or Christmas Eve, right? So Santa is omniscient and he's omnipresent. So he's a godlike figure in the minds of a lot of kids, right? And he brings gifts. To whom does he bring these gifts? No, not all the children. No, not the naughty ones, right? He brings gifts to the good, the nice children, not the naughty ones, only the good ones. Our kids learn at a very young age that if you're going to get gifts, you have to earn them by being good or nice. Now, am I saying it's wrong to use material rewards as a motivation for children to behave? Not really, but in that case, you might want to stop calling them gifts, because they're not gifts. They're strings attached. No wonder we have so much trouble understanding grace alone when so many of what we call gifts come with strings attached. Because God's gift of salvation is different. It is not in any way dependent upon works. In fact, other places in Scripture, Paul says this gift is given apart from works, meaning no strings, no connection, No connection. So just like you and I did not decide to become Christ followers through our brains or our common sense or our humility or anything else we might think we brought to the table, it's also true that we did not do anything to make ourselves children of God. And listen, because what follows is important here. Nor do we do anything to keep ourselves children of God. Nor do we do anything to stop being children of God. Nor do we do anything to make ourselves any more or any less children of God than we already are, because we did not do anything to get into that position in the first place. How could we undo it? You say, well, we do good works, right? We do good things. As Christians, we're supposed to do good works. All of verse 10 is about that. Absolutely. Well, don't they count for anything? Yeah, they count for a lot, because by them we please our Heavenly Father. By them we can receive heavenly rewards, which is all grace too, by the way. We'll talk about that some other time. By them we love the people around us. That's extremely important. But where those works don't count for anything is when it comes to our salvation. They count for nothing there. Where it says not by works, same word translated by there means out from. Salvation does not proceed from our works. It's exactly the opposite. Our works proceed from our salvation. They are the necessary evidence that we are God's children, but they are not the cause of the relationship. You don't hold on to God through your works. This may sound really, you know, Christianity 101 to a lot of you, but boy, this is where we fall off the wagon sometimes, because we begin to think that we do these. How many people here are Irish? Raise your hands if you're Irish. Got a few of them. We got some of my family now. We married into Irishness somehow. Now, how do we know you're Irish? You might have a certain way of talking. You might have an Irish name, you know. You might have fair skin. You might have a short temper. You might really like potatoes. I don't know. But you know what? That's not what makes you Irish. Listen, whether you're Irish or not, you can dye your hair red, you can wear green every day of your life, and you can eat bangers and mash every night. You can learn to river dance. You can send your kids to Notre Dame. You can change your name to Delaney O'Shields. That will not make you any more Irish than you already are or aren't. What makes a person Irish is his or her birth, right? Now, what did you have to do with your birth? You just kind of showed up, right? Ready or not? Let me tell you something about your birth. Somebody worked awful hard to make that happen, but it wasn't you, right? How did you become a Christian? By birth. You did. Not the regular kind, but the spiritual kind. You got born again, right? You got born. You got born from above. Who does that? Who accomplishes that? The Holy Spirit. So not you, not me. And we don't earn that birth by works. We receive it by faith. Again, faith not in ourselves, but in somebody else, the one who lived for us and died for us and rose again for us. What do you have, Paul says, that you didn't receive? And it isn't just in the letters of Paul. We think of him as the apostle of grace, and he develops all this theology, right? But they asked Jesus himself back in John chapter 6. They said to him, what must we do to do the works of God? And Jesus answered the question this way. He said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That's all he said. And this is not an accomplishment. Believing in Jesus is not an accomplishment. It is an act of helpless dependence born of spiritual poverty and utter emptiness. And if you've come to that place in your life where you are at the end of your rope and you've had it and you know that you're spiritually dead and you're desperate and you need something outside of yourself to come and save you from your sin, then praise God, because you didn't bring yourself to that place. God did. And now you're ready to receive the free gift, eternal life, forgiveness for everything you ever did, are doing, or will do, because of what Jesus Christ has done for you in his faithfulness and in his love and in his compassion on the cross. And if that's where you find yourself this morning, please come talk to me after the service, or talk to someone around who you know and you trust, and they can talk with you and pray with you as you put your trust in Jesus. You can even do it right now silently. Just tell someone afterwards. But Christ has done it all. Christ has done it all. There is nothing that you bring to the table. Okay, last point real quick. Notice what verse 9 says about boasting. This is the third and final negative expression here. Paul says, so that no one can boast. Back in Romans 11, Paul was talking to people like us, Gentile believers. He was talking to people like us who have trusted in Christ, but we are very aware of the fact that there are a lot of people around us who haven't trusted in Christ. And in that verse, it was the Jews. But Paul's talking to people who, by grace through faith, have trusted in Jesus Christ, but people around them haven't. And Paul says this, do not boast over them. Do not boast over them. And the reason he gives is this, because you stand by faith. It's almost as if faith and boasting are opposites. Yeah, they are. Faith and boasting have absolutely nothing to do with one another. Now, this is kind of a sensitive illustration, so take it the right way. But do you ever feel just a hint of superiority? If you're standing in line at the grocery store register and you are whipping out your credit card or your debit card to pay for your groceries, but the person in front of you is using food stamps, what do you think? Do you ever think, oh, wow, well, I'm paying for my food, but he's not paying for his, somebody else is? Or do you think, if you're in a more compassionate mood, do you think, wow, man, I'm glad that I'm not paying with food stamps, because that would be kind of humiliating? You know what? If the gates of heaven were like that grocery store line, and God was standing there at the register waiting for your payment, you know what kind of currency you'd be using, right? Yeah. Righteousness stamps. Stuff you didn't earn. They were given to you by somebody else who did earn them. Here. That's a humbling experience. There's no boasting there. That's what saving faith looks like. So, who gets the credit for the saving faith? Who gets the credit for your faith? Trick question, okay? Because faith doesn't take credit. It only gives it. Think about it. It's true. It's true. Throughout the Bible, there are people that are commended for their great faith, but that doesn't really stick. Because faith, by definition, automatically deflects the credit to its object. We talked about Abraham in Sunday school today. If you meet Abraham in heaven someday, and you probably will, if you go to heaven, you got a long time to run into people. So even if there's a billion people, you'll probably run into Abraham. And you may get to talk about what he did in Genesis chapter 22 when he took his son up on Mount Moriah and God told him to offer him as a sacrifice. And he was about to do it too. And when I see Abraham, I'm going to say something like this. I think, man, that was so awesome. I can't believe that you would take your son to the top of that mountain and be willing to offer him as a sacrifice just because God told you to and you had the knife out there and all that. Man, that was just so awesome. You know what I think Abraham would say? I think he would say, yeah, that was awesome. God provided a lamb. And you're like, I was talking about you, Abraham. No, God provided a lamb. I think that's what he would say. Because faith deflects all of the credit to the person who really accomplished the thing. And so it rules out any kind of boasting, any kind of bragging, any kind of subtle feeling of superiority. And I hope you've discovered how liberating it is not to worry about who gets the credit for your accomplishments. It's a hard lesson to learn, but when you really give God the credit, it feels so right, because that's what it is. All those good works that are referred to in verse 10, who gets the credit? What did Jesus say about those works? Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he said, look, nobody takes a lamp and hides it under a bushel. He said, take your light, let your light shine before men. He said, go ahead, let it shine. Don't be shy about it. Don't say, oh, I'm just a little worm who's saved by grace through faith and I can never do anything. No, Jesus said, let it shine. Go ahead and work as hard as you can. Do as much good for as many people as you possibly can. Shed abroad as much love in this world as it's possible to shed abroad. Love that many people. Let your light shine so that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And some of you have discovered this, that as great as it might make you feel when somebody calls you wonderful, or somebody says, wow, good job, that it is even more satisfying to realize that the only reason you were able to do such a good job was that God Himself was working through you. Receiving praise is nothing compared to giving God the credit. That feels way better. Because that's what He made you for. That's how you're designed. You're a glory reflector, not a glory taker. The great composer Johann Sebastian Bach, he labored in obscurity for most of his life. He was basically a really good church organist who had to write a lot of his own stuff. That's who Bach was. And you know what? The people, you know, I think the worship wars are new, you know. The people didn't like his music because it was too fancy and too complicated. So Bach got a lot of criticism. And then after he died, his music was mostly ignored for a long time. It wasn't until the 1800s that his genius was really discovered and appreciated. And by the time that happened, he was long dead. And he wasn't able to enjoy his fame. But you know what? I think he'd be okay with that. Because you see, Bach did not write music for his own glory. He would work really hard at a piece of music. And here's what he did. When he was finally satisfied that every single note and every single phrase and every single harmony was in the right place, he would write three letters down at the bottom of that piece of music. And it wasn't JSB. It was SDG. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Wouldn't it be cool to have that on your tombstone? Wouldn't it be cool to have that, like, sign that at the end of tomorrow? Wouldn't it be cool if you could, look at your day timer? I have one of those. I still use the paper kind. Maybe you can do it online. I don't know. Wouldn't it be cool to have a day timer and you looked at all the appointments, all the things you did, all of the things that you had to do during that day, and at the bottom of that list, you could just put a little SDG. Everything I did, Soli Deo Gloria. To the glory of God alone.